Well, Merry Christmas to you, and Feliz Navidad, hermanos y hermana. How would you fill in the blank in the following sentence? It wouldn't be Christmas if we didn't have what? How would you fill that in? It wouldn't be Christmas if we didn't have cheesy Christmas movies. Wouldn't be Christmas if we didn't have sappy Christmas songs. If we didn't risk our lives putting lights up on the roof? Or wouldn't be Christmas if we didn't have the obligatory office Christmas party? Or that strange sticky fruitcake? All those things set a mood in our culture, don't they? In our house, it's the music that some of our family members really enjoy. It has been playing in a certain bedroom all waking hours of the day since November 7th. In fact, it's been playing so much that yesterday when we were having lunch in the kitchen, one child said to another, "Please turn off the Christmas music in the bedroom." And we all said, "It's not on." It was just ringing in their head. Well, whether it's the movies or the lights or the food or the music or whatever it is, our culture does its best to bring us all the feels of the Christmas season. They want to get us in a mood, and happily, we oblige. We like some feelings. We like some things. Christmas is very nostalgic for us. There's a lot of sentimental ideas about it. We want to be moved. And the accoutrements of Christmas in our culture, they promote good themes even, like joy and peace and hope. These are biblical themes. But silly songs are an attempt at joy, stuff purchased and gifted in pursuit of some sort of peace, and sappy movies are intended to give a sense of hope. Joy and peace and hope are very desirable. They are good qualities to have and good to experience. But you need the real thing. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at these qualities of Christmas, we could say, joy, peace, and hope. And we have asked, just what are they? What is the joy of Christmas? What is the peace of Christmas? Well, this morning I want to answer the question, what is the hope of Christmas? We all want hope. You don't need me to remind you of how hopeless people in this culture are. People are anxious. They're discouraged. They're fearful. They're lonely. The lingering fallout of the pandemic, rising inflation, surprising disasters, natural or otherwise, wars and rumors of wars, those can all combine to make one feel hopeless. But you didn't come here to be reminded of that. You came here today to be renewed and to be given some hope. You need more than the feels of joy and peace and hope. You need the real thing. And I want to tell you today that there is joy to be had. There is peace to be known. There is a reason for hope. And they all come through Jesus Christ. As somebody already filled in the blank to my first question, it wouldn't be Christmas. No, there would be no Christmas if we didn't have Christ. Christ Jesus is the reason for joy, the giver of peace, and the cause of all hope, real hope. Well, what is hope anyway? What is hope? Hope is an expectation or anticipation of good to come in the future. Hope in our lingo, in our common usage, is about wishful thinking. It's related to uncertainty, as in, I hope I get a good grade on this test I didn't study for. Or, I hope it doesn't rain on Christmas this year. Or, I hope it snows on Christmas this year. But when we use the word hope in our culture and our common usage, it's more about something that we'd like, but we're just not sure about. Hope is really a natural passion. Even animals can have hope. Like when I step into the garage, our cat leaps up and nearly trips me as I'm walking toward its bowl in hopes I'm going to give it something other than its kibbles and bits. Sorry, Peaches, it isn't going to happen. I'm just walking somewhere else. But hope in our mindset, in our thinking, it is a natural passion, but it's typically something that we want, but we are uncertain about. But hope in Scripture, hope in the Bible, is different than that. Hope, according to the Scriptures, is an expectation and anticipation, but all folded into certainty rather than uncertainty. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of a future good. Now, natural hope is based on optimism. People say, you see it in shows and so forth, I'm trying to stay positive. And what they're meaning is they want to be optimistic. They want to hope for something good to come in the future. And maybe if they just think really hard about it, the vibes will go forth and send them and bring them what they desire. But there's a difference between optimism and real biblical hope. Theologian J.I. Packer explains it this way. He says, optimism hopes for the best without any guarantee of its arriving and is so often no more than whistling in the dark. Christian hope, by contrast, is faith looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God. That's what biblical hope is about. The promises of God. He says this, optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. So when we talk about hope and hopes in the Bible, we're talking about the promises of God. And the promises of God, Paul says, are yes and amen in Christ. They are certain. They are a certain and confident expectation we can have of a future good. John Piper has said, biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. It is coming. That's hope, according to the Scriptures. That's hope that Christians have. Now, let me illustrate this for you. Let me illustrate this for you by talking about Christmas presents. Now, kids, at this time, you're thinking about the gifts, right? You're thinking about the Christmas presents that are coming. You've made your list. You've given it to mom and grandma. And now you're waiting. You're waiting to see if what you asked for is going to find its way underneath the Christmas tree on Christmas morning. Or not. You have to wait. So you say, I hope I get what I asked for Christmas. Now that is uncertainty. Now how can you, dear children, be certain that you are getting something that you asked for on Christmas? Well, I'm not advocating this. More of a confession, really. But you could do what all daring children do in November and December. They peek. It's true. They peek. Again, I'm not advocating peeking at the gifts. I did it once or twice myself a week. But here's the thing. When you peek, it's unveiled. When you peek, you come to find out I got what I've asked for. Or rather, you should say, I'm going to get what I asked for. I don't have it yet, so I better close the closet or put it back under the bed or hide it behind the whatever it was. You may even see it wrapped under the tree in December, and you know exactly what it is. But it's not December 25th. It's yours, it's coming, but you don't have it now. When the Bible describes hope, it's like peeking. It's like peeking and waiting. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of a future good that is to come. There's no uncertainty. There's no guessing. It is absolute. Hope and eternal life, the hope of eternal life, Paul says, God promised eternal life. He calls it the hope of eternal life. Now, he is not saying that that might not happen. You might not get eternal life. He is saying through Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. So hope in the promises of God, like hope in eternal life, is like peeking at the presents in mom's closet. You're getting it. It's yours. You just don't have it in your full possession. That's biblical hope. So peeking is like reading the Scriptures and finding the promises of God. and saying, yes, God said it, and so I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to wait for it to come with confident expectation that it is going to come. Chuck Swindoll described hope as trusting in God's promises before we see the results, the full results. So that's hope according to the scriptures. We need to talk more about hope and talk about what is this hope that we have at Christmas. Now again, I'm not talking about the gifts under the tree. I'm talking about the sovereign grace of God for sinners. That's the hope of Christmas. Everybody wants hope. Everybody wants hope. Everybody is saying, either out loud or in their minds, give me something that will help make sense out of my life. Give me something that is a reason for me to live. Give me something that is firm, unshakable, and immovable. Give me something that will help me make it through the darkness. Well, God is a dealer in hope, and the Bible is intent on giving people hope. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the Bible points the way to real hope, and Christmas reminds us that we have hope in Christ, a certain expectation of good in Christ. So this morning, I want to show you two reasons for you to have hope at Christmas. Those reasons are found in Romans chapter 15. Please turn there with me if you haven't already. Romans chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 and seeing two reasons for you to have hope at Christmas. Paul has written this letter. He is rounding it out, finishing it in chapter 16, but he's written this letter to Roman believers. The Roman church was made up of Gentile and Jewish Christians, and due to the cultural differences and the ethnic differences, there were always difficulties in the groups. They were both Christians, but they didn't always get along. Sometimes they would look down on one another. And so in this section, Paul is helping each one see God's kindness has come to both in bringing the Messiah, in bringing Jesus Christ. So the first reason for you to have hope at Christmas is this: Christ's coming confirms the Old Testament promises of God. Christ's coming confirms the Old Testament promises of God. Christmas is about promises. When Christ Jesus came into the world, inaugurating Christmas, it was for the confirmation of promises made by God. It was to prove the certainty of those sure promises. Notice verse 8 of chapter 15. Paul says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. It says that Christ has become as a servant of the circumcision. The circumcision, that's a reference to the Jews based on their practice of circumcising male children. The Son of God was born a Jewish man to serve and save the Jewish people. Paul calls him here, he says, a servant to the circumcision. So the Son of God comes not as a mighty king or a wealthy man, but a poor servant. He didn't come in might, he didn't come in glory even. He took a lowly position to bring salvation. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul says that he was a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. Jesus was serving the Jews on behalf of the truth of God. It was in the interest of the truth of God. God is a God of truth. Jesus warns us in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. But God is a God of truth. And so Jesus comes, Paul says, as a servant to prove God's honesty and to prove God's faithfulness. Now, God had made promises. You see there, he says, the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the Father. God had made promises. These promises that he gave were unprompted promises. They were from him that he gave by himself, of himself. Nobody asked him for promises. He gave these promises. And he had a special people, Israel. They were his chosen people. And Israel was to be the source of blessing to the world. And so God made promises to the fathers, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God called Abram in Genesis 12, verse 3, and he says, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So a blessing was to come. Then he says to Isaac in Genesis 26, 4, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Israel was given promises by God that Messiah was going to come and bring blessing to the nations. God was going to use Israel to bring blessing to the nations, namely the greatest Jew who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promises that are given center around the Messiah coming to the earth to redeem lost sinners. The promises were made thousands of years before the birth of Christ. These were old. Kids today think Christmas takes forever to come. Christmas was a long time in coming. The first time. It was planned before time, promised in history. And the promises given were given to be the hope of this people. And really, we could say the hope of the ages. That's a song that we sing. We'll be singing it later. The hope of the ages. Christ Jesus is the hope of the ages. In the song, it says that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, the blessing of Jacob, Judah's might, David's true son. Christ Jesus came as a servant to the Jews to confirm the truth of God and his truthfulness, and confirming that what God said in the past, he would do. The prophet Isaiah tells more promises about the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 predicts a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, calling him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9 speaks of a light shining in a dark land, speaks of one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government will be on his shoulders. Isaiah 11 tells a shoot of Jesse, that's David's father, who comes to judge. Isaiah 52 and 53 speaks of a servant, a suffering servant, who will be, he will come despised. He will be wounded for others' transgressions. He will be silent like a lamb. He will pay for others' sins, and he will rise from the dead. And Isaiah 61 proclaims this spirit-anointed one is going to come, bringing good news to the poor and liberty to the captives. So God had promised all these things, given all these promises to the Father. He needed to make good on his promises. A lot was on the line for him. And he did this. He made these promises, and he fulfilled these promises through Christ. It says again that he came on behalf of the truth of God. God needed to be shown that he is a truth teller. God needed to be shown that he is faithful. Christ's coming confirms all these promises that he made in the Old Testament are true. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What happened at Bethlehem was the fulfillment of promises. And what happened at Bethlehem in the fulfillment of those promises shows that God is truthful. God didn't just talk about coming. He didn't just talk about making an atonement for sin. He sent his son in actual history to make atonement for sin, and then defeating death by rising from the dead. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we can say the lowly manger and the shameful cross and the empty tomb all speak in unison, saying, God is not a liar. He's not a liar. That's why we sing during this season, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The promises that were made to the fathers are fulfilled in Christ. It is a new day, hope for hopeless man. Dear friend, this is why you can have hope at Christmas, because Jesus Christ comes and confirms all the promises that God made in the Old Testament. So fix your hope on him. Take hold of the hope that is set before you in Christ Jesus. Secondly, there's a second reason why you can have hope at Christmas. And it's this: Christ's coming causes Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Christ's coming causes Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Christ Jesus came as a servant, and he brings blessings to the Jews, but not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, those who are not of the Jewish nation, every other person in the world outside of Judaism. Look at verse 9, Romans 15. Paul says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:12 that he says that before these believers were in Christ, he says you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before the coming of Christ, Gentiles were without God and hopeless. But Christ's coming is a cause for hope. His coming means that Gentiles, the people who are outside the promises of God's kindness now, it says, can glorify God for his mercy. His mercy. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is pity. Mercy is showing kindness or concern for someone in serious need, in a serious predicament. Mercy is showing compassion or even forgiveness, and is forgiveness for someone who doesn't necessarily deserve that forgiveness. Mercy is kindness in withholding the deserved punishment. Jesus showed mercy on the woman who was caught in adultery. The Pharisees, remember, demanded that she be stoned to death. Jesus challenged their self-righteousness, and he had mercy on the woman, saying to her, from now on, sin no more. He told her to repent. That's mercy. The prodigal son in Jesus' parable squanders his inheritance on prostitutes, but then returns home repentant. The boy's father sees him returning, runs to embrace him, and then restores his status with a robe for his back, a ring for his finger, new sandals for his feet, and a feast with friends. That is mercy. We can think of recently the unimaginable loss of Erica Kirk having her husband being assassinated, and that in public. And at the funeral, instead of showing bitterness and vengeance, what did she say? I forgive him. That's compassion. That's mercy. God shows his active pity, his mercy, on those who don't deserve his mercy, but rather those who deserve his punishment. You and I have sinned against God in thought and word and deed. It really is that bad. God knows everything we've done. He's seen everything that we have done, and he remembers. You know, it's easy for us, the older we get, to think back fondly of our youth and our lives before. As Trevor Souza likes to say, the older I get, the better I was. The reality is, we're looking back with rose-colored glasses. Because it wasn't that good. it really was quite bad. And God knows all of it because God heard all of it and God saw all of it. He saw us breaking his commandments. He saw us defying his authority in our lives. And so therefore, we should get punishment. But in Christ, there's not punishment, but there's pardon. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, among whom I am foremost of all. Foremost of all. Last week, I was looking up the lyrics of songs that I used to listen to when I was in high school. And it was ridiculous. It was shameful. It's always goofy to look back at your high school yearbook and see what you thought of yourself and what other people were lying to you about as they wrote KIT in the yearbook and everything. No, I'm not. The older I get, the better I was. That is not true. That's not true. As I was looking back and looking at the lyrics of the things that used to fill my mind and take up my mind and my heart, it just revealed to me and showed me that's why I was the way that I was. That's why I wasn't hoping in Christ. That's why life didn't make sense. Because I was following those preachers, those poets who were putting their sermons to music in the pop culture of that day. My dad used to say, I've lost all hope of having a better past. It's true. We've lost all hope of having a better past. The past is done, it can't be changed. But it needs to be paid for. And it can be paid for through mercy, the mercy of Christ. Your past will be paid for either by God's judgment upon you, which is so deserving, or God's judgment will be paid for by Jesus Christ. And what you get is mercy. Mercy. It's not based on merit. It's not based on the things that you do. Paul says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It's all dependent on God. And when it's all dependent on God, there's reason for hope. If it's all dependent on you, be hopeless. But if it's dependent on God for your salvation, there's reason for hope. The Apostle Peter was talking to beleaguered believers in 1 Peter 2. And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The coming of Christ is so that the Gentiles can glorify God for his mercy. Verse 9 is where I was quoting. And the goal there of the mercy is what? Glorifying God. For the Gentiles to glorify God. That's the end goal of this thing. Mercy comes. What do? You glorify God. What's God's goal in all this mercy giving? It's glory getting. God wants glory. It says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. That's the way this works. That's the way this happens. That's the exchange. God wants glory, and because he wants glory, he's willing to take filthy sinners like you and I, be merciful to us, and help us see Christ. And glorify and honor and worship him. Paul backs up his statement here with scripture. And the scripture he's quoting is the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. He says in verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Verse 10, again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Verse 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Verse 12, and again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles," do you see it? Hope. Paul is marshaling together scripture from all quarters of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, he brings everything together and he says, look, God's plan was for the Gentiles who were outside of the promises to receive the promises in Christ Jesus. So Christ's coming means that now the Gentiles can take part in the privilege of glorifying God. Do you see the joy here? You see the joy? Verse 9, I'll give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Verse 10, rejoice. Verse 11, praise. There's joy here. There's absolute joy. Christ has come. He came as a servant and he is the king. That's why it says, and he who arises, verse 12, to rule over the Gentiles. It's a universal dominion. He's the king of the Jews, but it is a universal dominion. He rules over all. And Paul is showing this again and again and again and again, that here's the plan. God is so serious about gaining his glory, and it is a privilege to give him glory. It's not boring to give him glory. It's not a waste of time to give him glory. Salvation is not a mirror for you to look at yourself. Salvation is a window outside of the dark cave of self so that you can look at him and see him. When God saves you, he removes the blinders so you can see him in his life, in his death, in his suffering, in his cross, in his resurrection, on his throne, and love all of it. Salvation is when we see the cross of Christ, no longer as foolishness, but as wisdom. We don't see it as a waste, but what makes him worthy and worthwhile. To see God and to delight in him. The Son of God came in the flesh for the purpose, therefore, according to verse 9, for the purpose of praise, that the Gentiles would glorify him for his mercy. We could say the Son of God came in flesh for the purpose of praise, or the incarnation is for exaltation. So we can sing just like the angels and join them, glory to God in the highest. And so that we can tell others, oh come, let us adore him. That's why he came, so that we might adore him. The prophet Micah says this in Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love and unchanging mercy. Dear friend, this is why you can have hope at Christmas. Jesus Christ coming causes sinners to glorify God for his mercy. So undeserving, but so good. Friend, fix your hope on Christ. Paul closes this section here with a prayer, a benediction, really, in verse 13. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the theme of hope here? At the end of verse 12, you see there, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And then he says in verse 13, now, here's my prayer, may the God of hope, that is to say, the God who gives hopes, God who gives hope in and of himself, the source of hope, the sustainer of hope, the God who is hope, hope is not conjured up in and of ourselves. Now may the God of hope fill you. And then he says what I'll call those other two Christmas qualities, joy and peace. May he fill you with all joy and peace. a joy that's lasting without ceasing. It's described as unspeakable and full of glory. And he says, fill you with all joy and peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul is talking about the peace of God, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, the peace of God that we can have in times of trial, the peace of God that we have as a calm through hardship, the peace that passes understanding. Somebody said, hope does not pretend the night is bright. It endures the night because it knows the sun will rise. That's biblical hope. God's word tells us that all things work together for those who love him. They work together for good. A theologian from Eastern Europe named Peter Kuzmic said this, hope is the ability to hear the music of the future. And faith is the courage to dance to it now. That's the Christian life, isn't it? There are things that were promised that we may not yet see. But faith dances. Faith believes. It's like you've peeked at the presence. You can say, it's coming. I don't have it yet. Or I don't have it in fullness. But I'll have it when I need it. Because he promises he'll never leave me. Or I'll have the fullness of eternal life when I die and go to be with him. Paul ends that in verse 13. He says, returning back to hope, he says, so that you will abound in what? In hope. I pray you'll have hope, filled with all joy and peace, in believing. It's about faith, friend, trusting in Christ. And then he says, so that you would abound in hope. There's no moderation here. A hope is to go over and overflow the bounds of the river, as it were, the banks. Hope is to be increasing, growing. Paul's purpose here in his prayer that there would be hope and there would be more hope. God is not a miser. He wants us to have hope in him, real, true, and lasting, and growing, and abounding hope. You know, Christmas comes in our culture with a lot of hype. But beyond the hype, what God intends through Christmas is to bring hope. Friend, what is your hope? What is your hope right now, today? Or in what is your hope? Or in whom is your hope? Is this the sort of hope that you're looking for? The hope that you will not be judged by God. The hope that you can know him and be loved by him and walk with him. In our sin, we're separated from him. And as I've mentioned to you, we will be judged. Rightly so. There's no way we can do enough good works to try to make it back or pay off God or something like that. God doesn't make deals. He says in his word, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He sent Christ Jesus to be our hope. When Christ was born, they took him and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And that's about hope. And then Christ died on the cross. And they took his body, they wrapped it in cloths, and they laid him in a tomb. But it didn't end there. The hope is Christ Jesus died to pay for your sin and then rose from the dead to offer you current, now, and lasting eternal hope in him, dear friend. A confident expectation of future good. The writer of Hebrews says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Christmas is a time for hope. We have hope because Christ has come. Christ has come to confirm all the promises that God made to the Old Testament fathers. Christ has come, and that shows that mercy has come. Mercy has been provided, and we have hope abounding and increasing in Christ Jesus. Christ has come for us. And that, dear friend, is the hope of Christmas. Please bow with me. Great Father in heaven, God of hope, God of all hope, God of comfort, God of joy, God of peace. You have those things in you. They are not something you try to gain, but they are you because that is your nature. Blessed are all those who find their hope in you. Where would we be without you? We'd be rightly judged. But I thank you, O Father, for your Son, Christ Jesus, who came and lived and died and ever, ever lives to plead for us and to be an anchor truly for our souls. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.